For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Before we get started, let me just mention, I did mention the handouts would be available. They can be available in one of probably three ways. If you're not internet savvy and can't get on the website to download them, see me and I'll try to get you a hard copy of just the notes. If you want the PowerPoint slides or the written notes, typed notes, I can email them to you as well. But Steve has kindly offered to put them on the website, which makes it easier for me just sending to one person, and then you can download them from there. But we'll get them to you anyway, any one of those three particular ways. I want to read this statement. It's not mine, so I try to credit it when I can, sources, but it says this: having brought before us the cross as setting aside the flesh in judgment, and the Holy Spirit as setting aside the wisdom of this world, the apostle now returns to the theme with which he commenced the epistle, the state of division that existed in the assembly at Corinth. So he's bringing us back around to where he was in chapter 1. Later, he will deal with other manifestations of the flesh, but apparently he deals first with this particular evil, for as so often since that day, a divided state in the assembly renders it difficult, if not impossible, to correct other abuses. So the first abuse that he has dealt with in chapter 1, after he writes his complimentary comments in the first part of chapter 1, he immediately then says, I hear that there are divisions among you. It has been reported to me of the house of Chloe, by the house of Chloe, and so on. So now he comes back to that, and the point that I'm making, or that I would emphasize from this quotation, is that if the assembly is divided, it renders it difficult, if not impossible, to correct other abuses. When we talk about difficulties in the assembly, one of the things is us having one mind, and us having one mind without being losing our individuality, but having one mind. And the only way we can do that is that we come together on the mind of Christ. It's not that we're all automatons or, you know, cookie cutter, But on these matters, we have to come together on the mind of Christ. And so that's what we strive to do. Having said that too, one of the great values of this book of 1 Corinthians is that if the Spirit of God used Paul to communicate to the Corinthians, he did so because there was the real possibility that the Corinthians could change. Now, I know that sounds very basic, but don't miss the point. We often think of the assembly at Corinth as one of the worst of the lots as far as their practical lives and corporate and collective lives and some of the things they were doing, horrendous things. But he writes to them and gives them instruction and rebuke and correction and so on because they could change. And if they could change, you see, in a sense, God does with Corinth what he did with Paul. If Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners and God saved me, therefore he can save anybody. Well, if Corinth was, as far as we glean from the New Testament letters we have, chief among the worst of the churches as far as their practices were concerned, if they could change, any church can change. And so the instructions given to Corinth are encouraging in that sense to us, to know that there was that real possibility. God did expect them to change. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you a number of principles, as I said, 12 observations that come from this chapter concerning building on the foundation. Before we do that, I'd just like to say one thing about the three chapters here connected. In chapter 1, we find that it is not man's wisdom in the design of salvation. It's God's wisdom. In chapter 2, we find it was not man's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel. We preach the wisdom of God. In chapter 3, it is not man's wisdom that is to be appealed to in building the church. So see the connection. Wisdom is found throughout these chapters in various ways, or the opposite of wisdom is found. Carnality, as which we'll see in a moment. Not man's wisdom in the very design of salvation. Not man's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel. Not man's wisdom that is to be appealed to in the building of the church. And so let's just look a bit briefly at these 12 observations that come from chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. Number one, it's true that a church can be carnal, and it so can its approach be to the Lord's things. Now, the word carnal that's used there for a little help and let Scripture interpret Scripture, notice if you would, there are a couple of ways which that word carnal is used, but here, the word carnal, if you'll keep your place there in the book of 1 Corinthians, but turn to the little postcard of Jude just before the book of Revelation, Jude says, in verse 19 of certain ones there, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The New American Standard translates that devoid of the Spirit. That word sensual is the same as the word carnal. Now he's writing to believers. It wasn't that they were devoid of the Spirit. It's that the church was carnal in that its approach to the things of the Lord were approached in a carnal way, or a way that didn't have anything to do with the Spirit's way, a way that just had to do with fleshly, worldly wisdom. And so the church, a church of believers, can be carnal. Not now talking about individual carnality of the individual persons in that church, but the church can be carnal, a church can be carnal, in its approach to the Lord's things, approaching things simply from the world's wisdom, devoid of the Spirit. Of course, that does imply, doesn't it, that there's a standard by which we can measure. That's very important, isn't it? I find that in today's world, as part of our conversation yesterday that flowed out of chapter 1 reminds us, that there are a lot of different folks out there who gather in a lot of different ways under the banner of Christianity. It's a pretty wide spectrum. Not everyone who functions not according to Scripture, if you will, does so out of evil or wicked intentions to do so. I find that there's pretty much three approaches when it comes to the church. And this has always puzzled me since the very early days of my salvation. What puzzled me was I was dumb as a brick when I got saved. I'm not much smarter now, but as spiritual things, I was dumb as a brick. I didn't know anything about spiritual things, wasn't raised in a Christian home and all that. But it did occur to me shortly after salvation that God had a way for you to be saved. In other words, God had a design of salvation. He didn't leave it for man to come up with on how you could be saved. It was God's idea. And it occurred to me that if he left how to do the church up to man, old man was going to do with it what he did with everything else. He was going to mess it up. And it seemed like it was too important for him to leave that up to human beings to decide what to do. I didn't know any more than that at the time. That was sort of a germ, seminal seed in my thinking. But anyway, having said that, it seems to me that there are three basic approaches today when it comes to the church. And that is, number one, there is no plan, do whatever you want. Now that might sound a little extreme, but that's pretty much, you know, what you find the attitude of some being. Others say, well, there was a plan back then, but it won't work today. And so we have to do what will work today. It's sort of the practical or expedient, pragmatic approach, if you will. Yeah, there was a plan back then, but that worked in that century. That won't work today. Third, there are those that say, no, there's a discernible pattern. There's revealed truth, and God expects us as best as possible to follow that. And in that third category, you'll find churches of varying degrees. Some who do A, B, C, and D very well and don't do E, F, and G very well. Some who do E, G, and F very well, and some who don't do A, B, and C very well. But at least they're trying to follow the pattern. I find that pretty much summarizes most of Christianity. It may be a little bit of a broad generalization, but seems to me, in my experience, that's pretty much what it is. I personally want to be found in that latter group who seeks to look to the standard that God has given us, not by man's wisdom, and try to do things, even though I'm an imperfect person and I meet with imperfect people. But I do believe there is a standard, and it's that standard which we should measure ourselves by. So that's what determines whether a church is carnal or not. Whether they're approaching things with the wisdom of the world, and that's their measurement, or whether or not they're approaching things, spiritually speaking, by what the Lord has revealed. Secondly, we find in verses 4 and 5 that it is possible that a local assembly can gather around a man or a human leader. That's what they were doing here, and that's what they were rebuked for. One says, I'm of Paul. One says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, you know, I'm of Christ, and so on. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, and so on. It is possibly, well, it's not only possible, it happens all around us, doesn't it? That local churches gather around a man or a human leader. And Paul rebukes them for that. That wasn't to be the center of their gathering. You see him here saying, who is Paul? I mean, imagine if you had the chance, if you showed up in Corinth, let's say there were two local assemblies there in Corinth at the time, eventually there more than likely would have been, and one of them was the one that Paul was preaching at every Sunday. Well, it would be awful tempting, wouldn't it, to want to meet there because that's where Paul was. But even that is rebuked. Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? So it's possible for a local assembly to gather around a human leader, but they were rebuked for doing it there in Corinth. Number three, preachers or human beings are not ultimately who is significant. It is God's glory. You see that in verses 5 through 7. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, one of the things that you make a connection with in this chapter, and I won't have time to take it up, but it comes across very, in a sense, as a theme throughout this chapter, has to do with ownership. You get down to the end of this chapter, and there's, to me, that little puzzling verse in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours. You see? Ownership. And then here you find, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Ministers, as the Lord gave to every man, and so on. Whose is the church? God's. Whose temple is it? God's. So on and so on. And so preachers, etc., are not ultimately who is significant. It is God's glory. And if you could just back up to the prior point, in point two, you see, if number two occurs, then the tendency is for God's glory, in that sense, can be diminished. In other words, if the emphasis is placed on a human leader, then he gets the significance often, and it's God's glory that is diminished in that sense. Because God does use people. He used Paul. He used Apollos. They were great. Apollos was eloquent, a great orator, and so on. But the glory was to be to the Lord. The fourth principle is that, let's not forget, there is a work and a service to do. God shows ownership here again, doesn't he? You are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. You are laborers together with God. That is a tremendous privilege. That is a tremendous responsibility. He has involved us in his work. So when we think of building on the foundation here, when you look at chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians here, and he's going on to talk about the foundation, imagine that the foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets, the teaching and the unfolding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you and I do now builds on that foundation. You say, well, I'm really more given to evangelism and the preaching of the gospel and witnessing and so on. What is the end goal of that? It is not an end in and of itself, is it? No. Never has been. The goal of evangelism is, even if you take Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to be the Lord's instruction for our commission, if you will, is to make disciples, but you don't stop there. You baptize them, but you don't stop there. You teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, which is what involves the church, isn't it? So evangelism is, in a sense, it's not an end, it's a means to an end. It's still building on the foundation. Teaching, building on the foundation. All the gifts, building on the foundation. There is a work to do, and we are involved in it. At least God has employed us in it. How much we are doing in it, well, that's between us and the Lord. And then we find in chapter 10 that there is a pattern to follow. Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let every man be careful, take heed, beware how you build upon it. There was a foundation that was laid. There was a pattern that Paul was given, and he laid it down, and he's left that pattern for us here in the New Testament, he and the other writers of the letters to the New Testament. I'll make this statement, and I make it, hopefully you'll understand it in the right setting. You're not going to find the pattern of how the church is to function. You're primarily not going to find it in the Gospels. You're going to find it till you get to the letters that are written to the churches that tell you how to function. You pick up certain principles, of course, in the Gospels. But it's to the churches that Paul and the other apostles wrote these letters of the New Testament to tell us how to function, to give us the pattern that is to be followed. The sixth thing you find is that there are things that we are to heed. There are warnings. Be careful how you build on this foundation. Because how you build on this foundation, well, we'll see, is very important not only for now, but for in the future as well. Not only how we build, or what we build, but how we build. You'll notice in verse 10, it says, take heed, that is, be careful, and then how you build. The importance of how we build upon that foundation. Because we can build upon that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now think about what he's saying here. And let it soak into your mind a bit. Christians, everything that happens from the moment of salvation, all of our service for the Lord Jesus, ministry for him, whatever it is, whatever gift God has given us, it is possible in that service, as we build on the foundation, to build one of those two categories. You could labor all your life, for instance, it seems to me, at least theoretically here, you could labor all your life and only build wood, hay, and stubble. You can labor and build gold, silver, and precious stone. Seems to me you could probably do a combination of both. That some of what your labor is would be wood, hay, and stubble. Perhaps some of it would be gold, silver, and precious stone. How do you know the difference? How do you know the difference? Well, because the Lord, you see, gives us the standard. It's the Lord's estimation that sets the standard and not ours. Amen. Verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and it shall try every man's work of what sort it is, the quality of it, and whether it endures. And if any man's work abides, it's the divine estimation that sets the standard. And when you come to this chapter, this very chapter, you'll see that it's God's principles and his testimony is to be properly maintained for the church to function and proper. Function properly. You notice that down in verse 19. If the church as a whole could get hold of this one principle, verse 19, human wisdom doesn't cut it. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolish. Matter of fact, he says in verse 18, don't deceive yourself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he might be wise. The world's wisdom doesn't cut it.
Larry,
yes?
But when you said, if God sets the standard, not results.
That's right. That's human wisdom.
So results. Just emphasize that over against the results that you do want, the gold, the precious stone, the results that you're referring to. Not results sets the standard.
Yes. And verse 21, the assembly should in no way reflect man's glory or produce boasting in men. It's not the goal of the church to produce boasting in men or to reflect humans' glory. And then lastly, verse 13, it is that day that will declare it, not this one. It's easy to look around in this day and see, you know, who's the biggest on the block or who's got this and who's got that. But according to what we read in verse 13, that day, the day, it will declare it. And so the results that are seen, I've often used the illustration, I close with this, that if you had divide this room up into two sections and say, okay, everybody on the left, we're going to have a contest. Everybody on the right, we're going to have a contest. We're going to go out and see who can fill the room. You on the left, fill the room with wood, hay, and straw. You on the right, you fill the room with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, on the left, it might be a whole lot easier to get wood, hay, and straw, right? And you'd have a big showing. But on the right, you got gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, harder to find, more costly to acquire. Doesn't take as much of it, though, to be valuable, does it? So which would you take? The half a room full with wood, hay, and straw? Or a handful of gold, silver, and precious stone? The gold, silver, and precious stones are small, probably, but of great value. And it's God who set that standard and who said. How do we know the difference? I should have closed, but I'll just close with this one thing. I'll tell you how we know the difference. It goes back to chapter 2, and it's this, that verse 16. We have the mind of Christ in verse 16, or we have the wisdom of the world in verse 19 of chapter 3. That's the difference. That's the standard. The world's wisdom or the mind of Christ as revealed in the Scripture. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would help us as we contemplate these principles that are found here in your Word and give us good understanding and help us to put it into practice. It's not about really looking at what everybody else is doing. It's more about looking at what I'm doing, what we're doing, and allowing the Word of God to sit in judgment upon me, rather than me sitting in judgment upon the Word of God. I give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.